Life is full of sound, though. Sometimes life is silence. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in the Song of Songs about silence. You know, it's really distressing when the one you love, the one you depend on, seems silent. When the one that you have a communicative relationship with doesn't seem to be communicating. I recently watched a film with my wife. It dramatized the life of a guy named, I practiced this now, Srinivasa Srinivasa Ramanujan. He was a brilliant mathematician in the early 20th century from Madras, India. Unschooled, he just had a natural God-given gift to comprehend really, really big numbers, really complicated theorems. He, for the good part of his early life, he lived in poverty. He barely eked out a living as a clerk. But in 1913, Srinivasa got an opportunity to go to Cambridge University in England to work on his pioneering math theorems. And his calculations and his work in mathematics impacts the world of math today. When he went to England, however, he left behind a young wife, Janaki. And he had the intention of returning soon to bring her to England with him, or he would return to India. But he ended up staying in England for over 5 years. And in the movie we saw, it was titled The Man Who Knew Infinity. And it dramatized how Srinivasa and his wife attempted to write letters to one another, but somebody was intercepting the letters and they weren't reaching the intended party. And so Srinivasa and his distraught young bride both were convinced that the other had forgotten about them. They'd send letters and not get any response when in reality the letters weren't arriving to where they needed to be. And it was a despairing feeling for both of them to feel like the one they loved is silent. The one they depended on was not communicating to them. Because that's a despairing feeling, isn't it? And the one you love, the one you depend on, is silent. That's what's going on today in the 5th and 6th chapter of the Song of Songs. The Old Testament book we've been looking at for a number of weeks now. What's happening in today's passage is that the loving, communicative relationship that the Shulamite maiden, the heroine of our story, the relationship she enjoyed with her beloved has been interrupted. It's been interrupted, maybe permanently. And for her part, she's kind of torn. She's torn between her old life and the prospect of a new life, a life of prosperity and ease and admiration, because she is kind of on the fast track to becoming Solomon's bride, you see. Or rather, one of Solomon's brides. Solomon had 60 brides already, but she's the one that he's currently got his eye on. In today's passage, it's kind of a turning point in the story because we're going to read about how she finally has a change of heart. She finally realizes that she can't settle for the superficial, lavish, kind of false love that's being offered her, that she needs real love. She needs the love that she cultivated with someone who knows her and who values her as a person. But in the moment that she realizes that, when she cries out and calls out to the one that her soul truly loves, he seems to be silent, doesn't seem to be responding to her. Now, as you know, my position on this book is that this is a literal story. That this is something that literally happened, that Solomon has turned into a narrative for us that talks about his attempts to win the heart of a beautiful young woman, his unsuccessful attempts to win her heart, because she was in love with someone who valued her as a person, whereas Solomon just, you know, don't want to sound harsh, but to Solomon, she was just arm candy. She was beautiful in appearance, but that's all he knows about her. And this is the story that he wrote to kind of show his failure in foiling true love. But just because this is a literal story doesn't mean that there is not a wealth of spiritual value and truth for us in this. And this passage in particular has resonated with me very, very powerfully. Because in many ways, the beloved, the one that the Shulamite maiden truly loves, he's kind of a type of the Lord. He's symbolic of our relationship with our Savior. And for me personally, this past year has been kind of a season of silence from God. There's been answers that I've wanted from the Lord that haven't been forthcoming. And I know for a fact that many of you are going through a similar season. Amen? Season of silence, where you're waiting on the Lord. You're needing and wanting direction from Him, but that direction doesn't seem to be coming. So I believe the Lord is going to speak to us through this passage today. We're going to dive into this beautiful, this narrative that contains valuable truths and applications for us. And I pray that God would give us understanding in the purposes that He has for those seasons of silence, those seasons when we're not getting the answers that we so desperately want. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. Father in heaven, we thank You for allowing us to gather. We thank You for the blessing of being the church and the assurance that You are in our midst, Lord Jesus, for we have gathered in Your name. We pray that as we open the Scriptures today, that they would rightly divide between soul and spirit, that they would be living within us, that we would be able to not just read the words of a story, but that we would be able to assimilate the very truth of God into our hearts and lives. So thank You, Father, for this time. Thank You for Your word. I pray that You'd help me not to get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, quick story recap. You know that the story centers around several main characters, the first one being King Solomon. King Solomon, the son of King David. Solomon ruled and reigned over the nation of Israel during the nation's golden era, their most prosperous, successful, peaceful time in history. And Solomon himself is the richest, most powerful, and by the testimony of God's word, the wisest king of the day, maybe who ever lived. But because his nation is at peace, there's not a whole lot of challenges before him. He's got a lot of free time on his hands, and he's filling that time with certain indulgences. One of those indulgences is he's building up a harem. Now, it still baffles me how the wisest man in the world would want to form a harem, but that's what's happening here. He's got a harem of women, of 60 queens, numerous concubines, and just a whole bunch of women on his staff because he likes beautiful women. But this Shulamite maiden, who's another main character in the story, she has been drafted into the harem, but because of her exceptional beauty, everyone is thinking now she's going to be the next queen. And furthermore, she's captured the heart of Solomon. He is very, very taken with her. We've read about how he encountered her the first time at the king's table, at the nightly gala, the nightly dinner attended by hundreds, maybe thousands of Solomon's subjects, this big gathering in the forest of Lebanon in the big hall in the palace, and how the Shulamite was presented to him, and he praised her beauty, and she was his guest of honor, and he lavishes compliments on her appearance and on her jewelry. But all she can think about is the one her soul loves, one that she keeps talking about, a guy that sounds like a shepherd, a guy that sounds like a simple laboring man in the north, the one she was in love with and she was probably engaged to. This is someone she has shared experiences with. And the Shulamite, she's given to daydreaming a lot. So oftentimes she kind of flashes back to past experiences before she came to the palace. And yet everyone around her is encouraging her and urging her to fall for Solomon. Everyone around her expects her to just be swept off her feet by this dashing, rich, wise king. We read about how in chapter 2, the shepherd, her beloved, pays her a visit by night. He came across the mountains that stood between Jerusalem in the south and Shulam in the north. He crossed the mountains and visited her and stayed behind a wall, peering through the lattice. And how he implored her to come home. He said, the winter is over, the rains are gone. It's the season of song. The flowers are budding. The vineyards are coming to life. Come back with me. The vineyards need tending. Let's tend them together. And although in this secret night meeting, the Shulamite affirms her love. She says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And yet she said in that passage, turn from me and go back over the mountains. For whatever reason, she's decided to stay in the palace, even though she still loves her shepherd. She's motivated to stay there, probably for a variety of reasons. We've explored some of these. They weren't all just selfish reasons. But for the time being, she thinks her place is in the palace, and she turns true love away from her. She thinks she's made her decision, but it's very obvious that she's not settled in her heart. She's very divided and conflicted about her decision to stay. She doesn't have peace. In chapter 3, we read about how this lack of peace was invading her dreams. And she was dreaming, she was anxious, she was having trouble sleeping. And she was dreaming not about a new life with Solomon. She was dreaming about finding her beloved shepherd. Remember the dream she had? How she went through the streets and asked the watchman where her beloved was? They didn't know. But then she says in her dream she found him. And when she found him, she took him to her mother's house, to the room where she was conceived. The place where she felt the most secure. Because I think she was really lacking security at this point in her life. And in her dream, she's wanting that security she felt as a child. And she doesn't feel secure in this superficial life that Solomon is offering her. But still, all the people are around her are urging her. They're encouraging her to accept the king's advances, to fall for the king. But she repeatedly says, please don't arouse or awaken my love before it desires. She says that repeatedly. That's becoming kind of a refrain, kind of a motif for the Shulamite. Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. What she's saying is, don't try to force me to have affection for someone. It's got to happen naturally. Now, if she were a woman who were impressed by impressive things, by a handsome, rich man who had unlimited resources at his disposal and unlimited talents, if she was impressed by such things, she very may well have fallen for him. You know, I thought of what I read in Wikipedia about how Jacqueline Bouvier fell for John Kennedy. According to Wikipedia, Jacqueline was very impressed with his wit, his wealth, and his personality, and his appearance. She was just blown away. Twitter-pated was the adjective that comes to mind about this dashing young politician who was wealthy and came from a good family. Well, if the Shulamite had been attracted by such things, she might have been very taken with the king. But she's not moved by outward appearance. She says, don't arouse or awaken my love for this man. It has to happen naturally. Now, Solomon does everything he can to try and impress her. Last week, we read about how he staged an elaborate parade with him as kind of the officer, the center of the parade, entering into Jerusalem. Like I said last week, it made me think of the scene from Aladdin, where Aladdin rides into the city as Prince Ali. He's trying to impress Princess Jasmine and just put on the best show that he can. That's kind of what Solomon did in chapter 4 we read about last week. And then when he arrives, he begins with the over-the-top flattery again, praising her beauty, how her eyes look and her face, and even being so presumptuous as to praise her breasts. But all of these compliments, they don't move the heart of the Shulamite. She's thinking about the declarations of love that her shepherd made her. Remember, he praised more than just her physical appearance. He said things like, he said, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. He's speaking of the intimacy they shared, how close they were. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. He's saying he likes what she has to say. He values their communication. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked up is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. You know what else he treasured about the Shulamite? He treasured her purity. She's a locked up garden. She's a spring. She's not accessible to just anyone. She was a woman of chastity, and he treasured that about her. Well, she's thinking about all of these declarations of love that her beloved made to her, while Solomon is just praising how she looks, you know. Solomon's words sound very, very poetic, but, you know, basically all he's saying is, you hot, girl. I like the way you be looking. But this shepherd, he knew her. He valued her as a person. And he loved much more than just her appearance. Well, in the next part of the story that we're going to read today, the Shulamite maiden, she begins to experience some real fear and some real pain because of her decision to stay in the palace. All right. We're looking at chapter 5, Song of Songs today. And we're just going to kind of pick it apart verse by verse to determine what's going on here. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. The verse says, the Shulamite is speaking. She says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. Okay, obviously, she's asleep and dreaming. She says she was asleep, but her heart was awake. That's a great way of describing a dream. And she's dreaming that her shepherd has come back. He's knocking on the door. Verse 3, she says, she's speaking, she says, I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? Wow, this is interesting. In her dream, she refuses to answer the door that the shepherd's knocking on. Why? Because it's inconvenient. I've already gotten ready for bed. I've got my pajamas on. I don't want to get up and get dressed. I don't want to risk getting my feet dirty again. Seems kind of petty, doesn't it? With how much she loves this guy, she's saying, I'm not going to answer the door right now. Maybe there's a little more than that there. Maybe that's her way of saying, you know, I've made my bed and I'm going to lie in it. Maybe she says, I've made my decisions and now I'm going to have to live with it. Verse 4, well, my beloved extended his hand through the opening and my feelings were aroused for him. Huh. The shepherd persists. He's not going to take no for an answer. And his persistence arouses her affection. And I think this is a turning point in the story. She is starting to realize that she's made the wrong decision in staying at the palace. Verse 5. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him, and I called to him, but he did not answer me. Huh. So she says she woke. She woke up from her dream, and she realizes she's been making a mistake, but I don't think she knows if she's still dreaming or if this is reality, if his knock on the door was a reality, if it had actually happened or if she'd been dreaming. But in any event, she goes to the door to let him in. And she mentions that her hands dripped with liquid myrrh. Perhaps she'd put on myrrh like a lot of women do before they go to bed, like hand lotion. And the scent of myrrh. Remember how in other parts of the book, that scent brought to mind memories of her beloved. You know, smells really have a way of bringing memories to mind. But anyway, she says she has myrrh on her hands and she goes to open the door, but it's not there. But she's having an epiphany. The light bulb is going on over her head. She realizes she needs his love. She realizes that she doesn't need this life of comfort, this superficial life that Solomon is offering her. Life with the shepherd is what it means for her to truly be loved and to truly love. I like what John Gill in his commentary said about these verses. He said, as soon as touched by the hand of mighty grace, not only she resolved to rise, but actually rose. And that directly, not being easy to lie any longer on her bed of carnal security, being now made heartily and thoroughly willing to let in her beloved, who was supposed, or she supposed, was still at the door, but in that she was mistaken. She says that she called out for him through the open door, Beloved, where are you? But there is only silence, no response. And there's going to be silence for a while. She's going to look and she's not going to be able to find him. You see, she's made some difficult choices. And those choices are not going to be easily undone, nor is it going to be painless. There's going to be a rather painful process that she goes through. Verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who made the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. This marks the point in the story that authors refer to as rising action, when the action kind of picks up the pace and starts building towards the climax. It takes kind of a violent turn. She goes out into the streets, and the watchmen find her and beat her up, essentially. They probably mistook her. She says she cloaked herself. She may have been mistaken for a streetwalker or a thief. It says they beat her and they bruised her and they took off her cloak. Maybe at that point they realized who she was. And they brought her back to the palace. Maiden, our lady, we're sorry. They brought her back to the palace because in the very next verse, she's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem again, her attendants, those who are around her, who are close to her. She says in verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my husband, as to what you will tell him I am lovesick. Yeah, I love the momentum of the story here. Like I said, this is what I think is a real turning point in the plot. And this is really, if I can just comment on it, this is kind of a sophisticated plot device for Solomon to use. You didn't find stories like this in ancient literature very often. This is much more common in love stories of, you know, more recent centuries. A few days ago, we were at home and talking about, conversation came up, Kayla, I think you asked, do you guys like Hallmark movies? And my wife said, yeah, we do. And then my wife outed me. She says, we also like Jane Austen movies. And so I confess before you today, yeah, I enjoy Jane Austen movies occasionally. But what's happening here in the Song of Songs, it's kind of what happens in every single Jane Austen story that you read. All right. The heroine is in love with somebody, really in love with somebody. But for some reason, she decides they can't be together. And so she makes choices to go separate ways. But then late in the story, she realizes she's, you know, whether she's too proud or prejudiced or whatever, but she's got to go and find her beloved and she's got to make things right. She's got to clear up the misunderstanding. It happens in every single Jane Austen story. And they make it right, and it ends up happy. She ends up with the one that she loves. Well, that's what's happening here in the Song of Songs. She's realizing that she's not going to settle for false love, that she needs to go after her beloved and find him. She's suddenly aware of what she needs, but it seems to be too late. You know, the very act of trying to get her life on track, trying to get redirected and go in the right direction, the very process was painful for her. It brought injury into her life, and she returns broken and deeply distressed. And in her brokenness, she appeals to those around her, saying, help me find him. And if you find him, tell him I'm lovesick. Okay, so at this point, there's some real strong spiritual applications I think we can glean from here. Do you remember what our thesis of the Song of Songs is? If we had to boil it down to one sentence, what is this book about? It's about what it means to truly love and be loved. It's not just a one way. Love is not just me receiving it or me giving it. Loving is two way. It's what it means to truly love another person and to be loved by another person. Now, the first thing we can recognize happens in the early verses when she's dreaming. Her shepherd is knocking on the door and she's saying, I don't want to get up. I don't want to get dressed again. I don't want to risk getting dirty. In other words, answering your knock is going to be inconvenient. Now, Scripture says that the Lord stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. And oftentimes, the Lord's call in our lives is inconvenient. The life God calls us to, the things He calls us to invest our energies in and put our focus on, it's oftentimes going to be very, very inconvenient. He calls us out of our beds of complacency. He calls us out of our comfort zones. And sometimes He calls us like He called Peter. He called Peter out of that nice comfy fishing boat, called him to step out onto the waves, to walk on the surface of liquid, to defy gravity. Talk about inconvenient. Talk about scary. The Lord's call in our life is often going to be inconvenient. How easy it is to ignore the call of God and just say, oh, not now, Lord. I got too much going on right now. You know, I've used that excuse a lot of times in my life. It's like, Lord, I feel like you're tugging me to dive into this particular work. But you know what? I got so much going on and so much I'm excited about. Maybe later, Lord. That's in itself, that's a form of anesthesia. It's a form of sleep. And I think of what Paul said to the Ephesians. He says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know, waking up when you're tired feels very, very inconvenient. You know, we were out kind of late yesterday. We had a relative was graduating in Pullman, and so we didn't get home till later than we normally do. And so I got to bed kind of late, and I get up really, really early on Sunday mornings, and I was sleepier than I've been in years when I woke up this morning. And I felt like that Shulamite when my alarm went off. I'm like, no, I just put on my jammies. I don't want to get up. Feels very, very inconvenient, very, very uncomfortable. There's so many relationships and deeds and endeavors that the Lord calls us to that feel that way. You know, and we follow Christ, and we fix our eyes on Him and allow Him to be the leader and the Lord of our life. He's going to call us to forgive people that we don't think deserve forgiveness sometimes. That's more than just inconvenient. That's just downright hard. He's going to call us to love people who seem kind of unlovable. He's going to call us to make sacrifices in our lives. He's going to call us to do things that we don't feel qualified to do. Things that we might not even feel we have a natural ability or even a natural desire to do. But we're following the Lord. You know, He puts that kind of sovereignty over our lives. And peace and victory is only found in obeying those calls. Facing my own reluctance head on. And saying, okay, Lord, where you lead me, I'll follow. Another spiritual parallel that I see in this passage. She objects. She says, I'm not going to answer the door. But the shepherd persists. He keeps knocking. Now, like I said earlier, our good shepherd knocks at the door of our heart. He persists, doesn't he? I believe that the Lord persists in pursuing us. Many of us ran from Him for years. Some of you ran from Him for decades. But He is so diligent to pursue us through people, through circumstances, through His Holy Spirit. There are just so many ways I felt the Lord pursuing me. When I was running from Him, when I was resisting His will in my life, He was pursuing me. He was coming after me. He didn't give up on me. There's a poem by Francis Thompson titled The Hound of Heaven. Pretty long poem, but part of it, the gist of it, she says, I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from Him. Still, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, He came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, not shelters thee who will not shelter me. All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harm, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. My paraphrase, she's saying, God in His pursuit of me said, you're not going to be able to hide from me. You're not going to be able to outrun me. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can flee from my presence, the psalmist said. And if you feel like God's saying, if you feel like I've taken things from you, that I've dealt harshly with you, it's only because I want you to seek your ultimate worth, your ultimate love, your ultimate passion in me, in a love relationship with me. I talk to so many people who are bitter and angry that if there is a God, he's just been so unfair. He's just caused so much hurt in my life and withheld so many good things. Oh, that's not unfair. That's not unloving. That is a loving God saying, child, you're not going to find peace. You're not going to find redemption and joy until you seek me first. Until I become the centerpiece of your life. It's thrilling for me. Just in this little room to see individuals who were trying to run from God just like I was. And how now you're hearing His voice and you're running to Him and not from Him. But in our story, for the moment, in the Shulamite's life, it's like she's missed her chance. She runs to the door, but he's not there. She says, I called him. He did not answer me. She tries to go out and find him, and the consequences of leaving are very, very painful. You know, if the shepherd in the story is a type of our good shepherd, I wonder why didn't he answer her right away? The moment she was willing and desirous of his presence, why wasn't, if this is to be compared to Christ, why wasn't he right there? Isn't Jesus right there when we call on him? Well, yeah, he is. He says he never leaves us or forsakes us, but sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes he seems like he's absent. Sometimes it seems like his voice is silent. What are some reasons that God is silent? In the story, the shepherd's silence leads the Shulamite to a painful encounter with the watchman. Sometimes when God is silent, sometimes we make decisions that end up bringing pain upon ourselves. And I believe that the Lord uses that pain to teach us things that we couldn't learn otherwise. Some of the most valuable, precious lessons are only attained through pain. The understanding that only suffering can bring, I think that's what's going on here. That she's understanding the depth of her shepherd's love for her, even through this pain. I wish it weren't the case, but pain is often necessary as we grow in the new life of Christ. You know, I think of the words, you've probably heard this quote from C.S. Lewis before, but it's so good. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, that's not just... Don't get me wrong. Don't think I'm saying, okay, you follow Christ, life is going to be one big owie. You follow Christ, you're just going to have nonstop, incessant pain. That's all you got. That's what it means to be a Christian. Live with it. Deal with it. No. Following Christ really alleviates a lot of pain. Amen? I mean, there's a lot of pain we bring on ourselves because of our sinful decisions and patterns and behaviors. There's a lot of pain that the Lord has alleviated from my life, but He always allows some form of redemptive pain to remain. He never allows a painless existence. There's always something there that He allows to linger, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. He begged the Lord 3 times, take it away, and 3 times the Lord kept saying, nope, my grace is enough. My grace is enough. My grace is enough. Because sometimes we need things that we're only going to understand through suffering. And another reason for the silence of the Lord, that we might learn to hear Him. You know, listening doesn't just... I don't think any of us are natural born listeners. Listening is a learned skill. You know, I love music. I love audio. You know, Abe and I had fun this morning. We're learning this new mixing board back there, and you can make things sound so good, and you can make, you know, the drums sound one way or another, and the voices and the guitar sound one. I love that kind of thing. You know, my wife and I were recording some worship songs last week for the women's retreat, and we record in our little den, and our dogs, they're in the habit of, they don't like closed doors. And if a door is closed, this particular door is very easy for them to open. They just push it open. And at one point, my wife was singing and I was recording, and I saw the door open and I heard jingle, 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 jingle. So I knew that that was going to have to be erased at some point. But I couldn't remember where it was on the track or in the song. So we recorded it, and I went back over the recording, and I had to listen real close because, now, it's the kind of thing, the dog was pretty quiet. Most people probably wouldn't even hear it, but those things really bugged me. I had to clean that up, and so I had to listen really close. Oh, jingle, 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 there it is. You know, 1 minute, 21 seconds, got to erase 5 seconds there. That's a learned skill, that kind of intense listening. Learning to listen to the Lord is a lot like that. We have to learn to listen to His voice. And sometimes it takes silence for us to say, Lord, I need to hear You. I'm really going to strain to hear You, Lord. Because I'm used to, I hear all this clamor around me. I need to learn to filter that out so I can hear the voice of Your Spirit saying, this is the way, walk in it. You know, I think we're gonna stop at that point in the scripture. I want to go a little bit further, but we're running out of time. But you know, as I read this, and I'm so absorbed in this storyline, I thought, no wonder this is called the Song of Songs. I mean, there are so many powerful lessons and truths in these words. You know, when the Shulamite realized what she wanted and who she needed, when she realized she needed to make a change, she had to take action. She had to get up out of her bed. I found myself thinking of Jesus' words in John 5. You remember when He had the encounter with a man who'd been lame for decades by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem? He came up to this guy who'd been laying on a mat, laying on his back for 38 years. And his first question, you know, it seems kind of rhetorical. He asks him, says, do you want to get well? Duh. No, I think that question had to be asked. Do you want to get well? Because if you want to get well, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to get up, take up your mat, and walk. You're going to have to defy your doubts. You're going to have to do what you don't think you can do. You're even going to have to defy gravity, get up, take up your mat, and walk. For those of you who feel like you're crippled in life, you are thinking about this whole issue, this whole question of following Christ, but you're not sure. You know, I think Jesus' question to the layman is the same question He poses to you. Do you want to get well? He is the one who can make you whole. He is the one who can make you the man or woman that He designed you to be. He is the one who can produce the fruits of the Spirit in your life, the fruits of joy and peace and strength and self-control. But do you want to get well? Because it's not going to happen just automatically. There's going to have to be a cooperative faith that you exercise. You have to get up and walk. Yeah. A lot of sacrifices. Amen. And when you have followed Him, and I'm speaking, I know, to a lot of saved people here today. When you have followed Him and you're seeking Him like the Shulamite was seeking the shepherd and He's silent, what do you do? What do you do when you just don't hear from Him and you think you need to hear from Him? Well, first of all, we gotta know that in His silence, He's not absent. He's not checked out. He's not ceased working in our lives. He's teaching us to seek Him. He's teaching us to seek Him alone, to seek Him with others, and we got to be willing to take up our mats and walk. That means we got to be willing to do the things, to engage in the activities where He is speaking. He's speaking through the Scriptures. We've got to be willing to open the Bible. He's speaking through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit in our times of prayer. He's speaking through the body of Christ. We've got to come together and speak the truth in love to one another and encourage and exhort and admonish one another. When God is silent, we've got to know He's drawing us closer to Him. There's a song that has really, really been speaking to my heart this week. I've been listening to over and over and over again by a man named Andrew Peterson. And it speaks to this whole issue of the silence of God. How there are seasons in life where everyone seems happy but me. Everyone seems to know what they're about, know where they're going, and know what to do except me. God is just silent in my life right now. What do you do with those seasons? Andrew writes about how in Kentucky, there is a it's like a monastery in Kentucky. It's called the Abbey of Gethsemane. And out in the woods, there's a statue of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus crying out in prayer. And then there's another statue close by of three guys asleep on the ground, reminding us that Jesus cried out to the Father, and the Father seemed silent. He says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." No answer. And as we experience that agony of not hearing from the Lord when we want to hear from Him, we're identifying with Christ, and His sufferings are overflowing from our lives and producing good things. So if you would, if you'd bear with us, I'd like to share that song with you right now, called The Silence of God.